Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word once again today, we pray that you would bless us. Bless us with knowledge of your truth, with knowledge of you. Lord, I pray that today we would hear from your mind, but also that we would hear of your heart. That each of us would be encouraged in our following after you, but also, Lord, and perhaps more importantly, that we would be encouraged in our resting in you. Lord, that we follow you from faith to faith. We follow you from health to health. We follow you from wholeness to wholeness, for you have made us well in Jesus Christ. We do not stand as people desperately hoping to seek and find the favor of our deity here today, but we gather as people who have been blessed once and for all, fully and finally in Jesus Christ. You who have given yourself for us that we might live. And so our ultimate wellness, our ultimate healing, our salvation is not in doubt. Lord, help us to know this today and to hear your word in light of this. Lord, take my mouth and let it be full of messages from thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking at this difficult text today, I came to the conclusion that ours is a culture of the two fingers. First, ours is a culture of the curling finger, the finger that goes like this. Can you all see that? Hey, come here. Come on. Ours is a culture naturally flirting with sin. Sin? Hey, come here. Give me a closer look. We see it in how we dress. We see it in how we entertain ourselves, etc., etc., etc. But ours also, I think, is a culture of the pointing finger, condemning people, other people, when they sin. It was a wonderful setup in our introduction to our prayer of confession today because I think an aspect of this is that we're in a culture that likes to comfort itself not by our grief over our own sin, but by the fact of sin in others. I think we're a culture that trains itself to say, well, I'm okay because I'm not as bad as that guy. Exposing and publicizing the indiscretions of entertainers, athletes, politicians, and other public figures is a national pastime. The same culture that delights to put criminal minds and Victoria's Secret in the mainstream and smiles also puts a Colorado gunman's mind and Jerry Sandusky's secret in the headlines and delights to see them demonized and destroyed. Dare we believe there is no connection between these things? Israel's culture around 1100 BC, very much the same. In those days, Israel had no king. These are the first words of Judges chapter 19. Later, this thematic verse that we find at the end of the book of Judges is expanded to say, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. This is a formula for social chaos, a social chaos that God's people found at the end of the period of tribal federation of the judges. And this formula suggests that a solution might be found in a human king. At the end of the book of Judges, we find Israel fresh out of Judges. The people no longer see fit to cry out to God for help. The problem, it seems, is no longer the attacks of outside armies, but the corruption within themselves. This problem has always been there, forgetting about Yahweh has always been part of the judges' cycle. Idolatry and syncretism and the threat of absorption into the surrounding pagan cultures has increased. Remember that downward movement of the judges' cycle, the spiral we've been talking about? And this inner threat is harder for them to see, unnatural for them to confess, and impossible for them to correct. They don't think they need God's help on this one. And they are in greater danger than ever. So Israel looks for answers within, among themselves, and they will find none. And at the end of the book of Judges, we find ourselves in a time when God no longer seems to see fit to raise up judges to deliver his people. He seems to be less active, like he is saying to his people, "Thy will be done." Note the question marks in the sermon title that I've given you today. People can say to God, "Thy will be done." Or else God can be the speaker. And when God says to people, "Thy will be done," it is a catastrophe. At the end of the period of Judges, God appears to be letting his people go, giving them more rope, and they are going to hang themselves. God is giving a lesson in history. When God gives us more rope, we hang ourselves. Finally, though, as we will see, despite appearances, God has not given up on his people. He is preparing for the next period in Israel's history, the period of the monarchy. And he is setting the stage for the coming of the real king, in whom all the real answers are found. Curling fingers and pointing fingers, I think it's the way of our culture, naturally. But friends, listen, it goes much deeper than this. The way of the curling finger and the pointing finger is the way of evil with us. It is the way Satan works with you and me. And I don't know your stories, but I know mine. And it is full of, "Hey, come here. Hey, don't you want to look at that? Don't you want to do that? It's not a big deal. Come on, come on." And no sooner do I fall again and again to those same old temptations than the finger of evil points to me and says, "You are scum. You are worthless." Curling finger, pointing finger. Let's listen to our text for today. I'm going to read all of chapter 19 and into chapter 20. I want us to get a feel for this story. Hear God's word. "In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah." Just a quick word. Concubine, a concubine is like a secondary wife. It really is about having a sexual relationship, a man that takes a concubine, especially to be a partner physically, but one who is at best a secondary wife. He has another wife who is who's the main woman, but he also takes a concubine. For purposes of it was a sign of I can't think of the word. A sign of prosperity, a sign of that you were a somebody. And it also served the purpose of larger families, which in an agricultural world where there was lots of death, lots of infant death, a lot of mortality, it was a way of expanding family, which was a good thing for a landowner in those days. So he took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking, and sleeping there. And just another final comment about this concubine thing. You notice that she's sort of being treated like a wife, but she's not quite. And again, you see this sort of conflict, this difficulty when people in a culturally acceptable sort of way are kind of going against the way God has presented things. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That was God's plan. God's plan didn't include polygamy. It didn't include concubinage. But it's something that works in the culture. But you can see kind of this grinding that's happening as a result of that. On the fourth day, they got up early and he prepared to leave. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, the girl's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the fifth day, when he rose to go, the girl's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait till afternoon." So the two of them ate together. Then, when the man, with his concubine and his servant, got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went toward Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his two saddled donkeys and his concubine. Now note that they've gotten a late start because they wanted to just kind of keep partying, and the father wants to keep him there and keep enjoying their company, so they get a late start. When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone. The servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at the city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. Now right there, in our culture, that just passes over us. In Eastern cultures, in Middle Eastern cultures of that day, even still today, that was an amazing shame on that city, that they were not extending hospitality, especially to one of their own. This sacred duty of hospitality was big in those days. They didn't have Motel 6s. Somebody else wasn't going to take care of it. And it was a matter of shame to a city not to extend hospitality. Right there, a good Middle Easterner would be shocked at that part of the story. They sit there and no one comes to help them? That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah — the men of the place were Benjamites — came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants. Me, your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took them into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do." Then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out as one man and assembled before the Lord at Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine, and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance, because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and give your verdict." This is a story of God's people, but there is no answer in God's people. We have seen the people spiraling down. I think Chris pointed out very nicely last week about how we see the movement, even in the judges themselves, from higher character, more laudable people, to lower character, less honorable people. From Deborah, the prophetess, to an Othniel, the great hero, the first one, to Samson, the womanizer and violator of pretty much every way that he was to be set apart to God. There is a spiraling down that we see in the people of God in this period. And Judges ends with a three-part epilogue showing how far down Israel has gone. How far down they've gone religiously. We heard about that last week. In their relation to God and their faithfulness to Him in worship and service. Chapter 17 and 18 are about the Levite that's for sale, and the tribe of Benjamin that is willing to buy him for good luck and completely set aside the practice that Yahweh God has given to them and the way that He has for them to relate to Him and worship Him. Spiraling down morally and ethically in its relationship to right and wrong. We're going to look at that today. And then spiraling down socially in its relations to one another. Danny's going to share with us about that next week. A community wrecked and a tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, nearly exterminated in civil war. Now, I believe that the order of the epilogue episodes is significant. You see, what feels least damaging and most acceptable, what is most easily overlooked or even most likely to be approved of, is the root problem, our relationship to God. So people aren't worshiping God the right way. So a Levite gives his services for sale. So people kind of fudge a little bit on the worship of Yahweh that he's called for. To each his own, right? As long as we're sincere, that's all that matters, isn't it? What's the big deal? I mean, who really knows what God wants anyway? Aren't there many roads up the God mountain? And if he's paying attention at all, he will understand, won't he, if we worship in our own unique ways? I mean, what's really important for us is that we get along with one another. Whatever else religion does, it has to promote that. And religion that is too rigid, that insists that its way is the only way, a religion that has the audacity to say, "Thus saith the Lord," a religion like that is dangerous. But from vertical separation from God flows the moral and social chaos that people see. And so the implication is that the answer to our horizontal human dilemmas will be found in reconnecting with God above. The central figure in Judges chapter 19 is the Levite. Now remember the Levite from chapter 17 and 18 last week? The one who was supposed to be the religious hero but wasn't? The one who occupied badly the place another God-inspired judge you had hoped did occupy but didn't. That Redeemer, that Deliverer who's now absent. This week, the Levite again stands in place of the absent judge, and again he fails terribly. He may appear as a victim in this week's story. He tries to present himself as such to his contemporaries, but he is not. He is a man of the two fingers. His finger curls, and then it points. He first flirts with sin and then radically condemns those whose sin damages him and is more obvious and detestable. What is the gross sin that we see in this chapter? Well, I would submit that the real sin is dishonoring God by dehumanizing people. Treating men and women, those made by God in His image, as objects, commodities to be used and discarded. When we see other people like this and treat other people like this, the image of God in us is obscured and we behave like animals. And when we see ourselves more like disposable things as well, we are reaping what we are sowing. And it is a lie. There are no heroes in this story. Not the unfaithful concubine whom the Levite had to go and retrieve from her father's house. Not the father whose penchant for partying causes a late departure and greater travel risks for his guests. Not the people of Gibeah in general refusing hospitality. An interesting aspect of the story is these travelers say, oh, no, we're not going to stop in a non-Israelite city, which Jerusalem was in those days. We're not sure what kind of reception we're going to get there. We're going to go to a city of our own people, which, of course, adds to the drama and the failure. Certainly not the violent and lustful mob. The unnamed old man of Gibeah does all right, keeping the sacred hospitality law until he offers the women in his house to the mob. Certainly not the Levite. How does he treat his concubine? She's his disposable commodity. So he curls his finger and flirts with sin. Come here and tell me I can treat my concubine, this woman I have taken, like garbage. And then when others threaten him and treat her as such, raping and killing, he uncurls his finger and points at them. How dare you, you monsters? He cuts her dead body into pieces and sends out her parts, encouraging others to join in his self-righteous outrage. Such a thing has never been seen or done. Notice how he leaves key elements out of the story, like how he failed to protect his concubine, but instead threw her out the door, when he tells the story to the leaders of the people. This story dramatically prepares for the period of the monarchy, but there is no answer coming in this time of political rulers for God's people, kings like the other nations had. The Judges story, especially the three-part epilogue, is preparing for this next period. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. What we need is a king. And the implication is that the answer is going to be found when Israel gets a king. But there will be no answer in Israel's coming period of the monarchy either. We've looked at that story, looking at 1 and 2 Samuel in times past together on Sundays. Saul fails. David is the human model for all subsequent kings, a man after God's own heart, but he abuses his power to commit adultery and even murder, and his family becomes an awful mess. Kings in Israel split the kingdom in two. Then they use their power almost always to promote themselves even over and against Yahweh God. They mostly oppose his prophets and lead the people astray. If they aren't giving people rope to hang themselves with, they are hanging the people themselves. But there is an answer. And God is also setting the stage for this answer. There is one who will come, the real king, the real judge, the real redeemer, deliverer. He will save God's people from all their external enemies, all their oppressors. But more importantly, he will save his people from themselves. This story finally points away from us and to God himself, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the true King, who is the answer. When God gives us more rope, we hang ourselves until one day he hung for us. The judge's epilogue is not only the low point ending for this book, it is one of the low points in all the Bible. Institutionalized idolatry, priestcraft for sale, extreme inhospitality, rape, murder, dismemberment, near genocide. Look, these are the specially chosen people of God. There is only one moment in the Bible clearly lower than this one, when Jesus, God the Son, is crucified. It is very important how we use the story of the Levite and his concubine in Judges 19. We must remember that we are naturally a two-fingered people in a two-fingered culture. Is this essentially a story condemning homosexual practice? Certainly, this is not a text that suggests that homosexual behavior is anything but wrong. This little detail of the story was almost certainly kept in as a way of showing just how bad things had gotten in those days. But it is convenient and crucially insufficient to use this as an anti-gay text of the Bible. We of naturally curling finger, flirting with sin in our own lives, have no problem pointing our finger at others and the sins they struggle with. It is so easy for me, as a man who simply does not struggle with same-sex attraction, to condemn people made by God and even loved by him who do, saying, Judges 19, thus saith the Lord. Making this text about your sin and your need for healing and saving is a way of keeping it from being about mine. But the truth is, listen, I am the Levite, and I need to be saved from myself. My sin is revealed by my curling finger and also by my pointing finger. And Judges 19 speaks against both. And Judges 19 points to Jesus. There is an answer for sin in the people of Israel, neither in the period of Judges nor in the period of the monarchy. There is no answer for sin in the people of the church today. Scratch any church, scratch any pastor, scratch Covenant Now as part of a new and improved denomination, scratch the PCUSA or the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, scratch Pastor Jay, and you will find sin. You will find a continuing need for healing, for reconciliation, for wholeness, for salvation. We desperately need to be people who consistently say to God the Father Almighty, "Thy will be done." But we cannot. We do not. Has God said to us the horrific word of ultimate judgment echoing forever in the hallways of hell? "Thy will be done." No. He has said something better. Jesus. And Jesus means God saying to us this overriding word of power and truth and grace. Listen, people, my will be done in you, through you, for you. And Jesus means God has accomplished this for us already by the birth, life, death, and resurrection of his beloved Son. The only one who ever sincerely and consistently said to his Father, thy will be done. Finally, may I suggest that this God of our salvation, this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a two-finger God. It may not surprise you to realize God has a pointing finger. He points at sin. That is wrong. Don't do that. That is not good for you. It dishonors me, and it destroys you. God is holy, and he will not wink at sin, compromise with evil, or shrug his shoulders at error. He points at it with almighty wrath and judgment. So, Jesus came to die, to pay the price for our sin, to satisfy forever God's rightful wrath against evil, to remove the necessary barrier between himself and his beloved people flirting with sin and enjoying their graceless and hypocritical judgment of one another. But we must also remember that ours is a God of curling finger as well. He is the God of love, whose passionate, gracious love and holy, righteous wrath are reconciled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He is the God who calls out to us with a kind of divine flirting we call irresistible grace. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away with me. Even as we curl our fingers and flirt with sin, and point our fingers and judge people, God is doing the opposite in Jesus Christ. God still today is pointing his finger at sin and curling his finger toward people. And I believe he is calling us to follow his example as we tell the truth in love, trying our best not to compromise with sin, but more importantly, continually making confession and seeking forgiveness and reconciliation for ourselves, and always extending to fellow sinners a warm welcome, a helping hand, and a sincere invitation to trust Jesus Christ for salvation. Can we? Dare we take the rope we would use to beat others, the rope which is more likely found around our own necks, and use it as a lifeline for others? A good start would be to see ourselves and not just others in Judges 19. And remember this: when God gives us more rope, we hang ourselves until one day he hung for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word that challenges us, that makes us uncomfortable, but is a wonderful tool in your hand to speak truth into our lives, change, but most of all to speak of your love and your grace given in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we hear your call to come and to rest in you, to know you, to be secure, and to know our significance in you, and then and only then, to continue our partnership in becoming more and more the people that you've created us to be, reflecting more and more your image in us, working more and more for your kingdom, for your glory, for your purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake.